Our New Testament reading comes from the book of Acts. We're going to be reading Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. This is the very word of God. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
I don't know if you notice this in your own life, but certainly in the culture around us, how quickly the excitement and commitment to a New Year's resolution can fade away. If you've seen any statistics or reports over the years, you'll potentially notice that January is always the biggest membership sales month for gyms and for workout clubs, and February is the biggest drop-off in memberships and workout clubs. I've seen the same thing myself in 25 years of youth ministry, watching students make excited commitments on mission trips or retreats and to pursue the Lord more, to change their sinful habits, only to lose their passion just a few days after we get back. And if we're all honest, it can happen for us here on a Sunday morning. Maybe we hear the Word of God preached powerfully. We're convicted of sin. We want to change the way that we're going to live this week. We want to change the way we're going to treat our spouse. We want to change the way we treat our family. We're going to change the way we work. only by Monday, or maybe even for some of us by Sunday after lunch, we've already forgotten and lost that excitement or passion. I don't want you to think this morning I'm here to beat up on you, that you're some sort of spiritual failure if that's the pattern of your life. In fact, I want to encourage you this morning, because even the disciples faced those same transitions of excitement and vigor for spiritual pursuits. Think about what we see in Scripture when they were with Jesus at the feeding of the 5,000, from just a loaf and a few fish, only to immediately follow up that with their lack of faith in the storm in their boat on the sea. Or consider the passion that they had to follow Christ, to be committed to Christ after he washes their feet, institutes the Lord's Supper, and tells them what's about to happen, only to have one of them betray him, others to fall asleep while he's praying in the garden, and yet the one who claimed he would be the most steadfast would deny him three times that he never even knew Jesus. So what is the deal with why we have this ebb and flow and this constant come down from spiritual commitments or spiritual highs or devotion to the Lord? I want us to consider the passage that we've read earlier in Acts chapter 3 when Peter and John encounter the man who's been lame since birth. There is a great scene in the classic 80s movie Hoosiers, a movie based on a true story about a small town basketball team in Hickory, Indiana. A team barely enough to have a full squad, only 8 players on the team. They have a new coach played in the movie by Gene Hackman that most of the people in the town don't like, and the players don't seem to understand because his coaching methods are so different than what they're used to, and yet somehow they come together. And they make a run through the regular season and into the playoffs and make it to the state championship game, where they are set to play against a team that is much bigger in size, much bigger in number, and seemingly greater in talent than they are. And the team travels to Indianapolis to play at Butler Fieldhouse in an arena that is bigger than any of them have ever played in, certainly, but for most of them, a bigger arena than any of them have ever seen in their entire lives. And Gene Hackman recognizes that this moment, that this arena, that this game may be too big, may overwhelm his team. And so there's a scene where they walk into the arena for the first time and the players' mouths are agape, their eyes are looking up in the rafters. And Gene Hackman tells 2 players to take the tape measure and to measure from the free throw line to the baseline and tell the team how long it is. And they say, 15 feet, coach. He says, well, put that player on your shoulders and measure from the rim to the floor and tell us how tall the rim is. And he says, 10 feet, coach. And Gene Hackman Riley looks at his team and says, I think you'll find that this is the exact same measurements as our gym back in Hickory, to which the team chuckles, recognizing what coach is trying to say to them. He's saying that everything we did to get here, everything that got us here, is going to be the same thing that helps us to overcome. It may be a bigger arena. It may be a bigger game, if you will. But the basics of how to put the ball in the hoop and the court in which we play on is exactly the same as it's always been. I want to argue this morning from Acts chapter 3, it's no different for us in our spiritual lives. That our normal routine is useful, even the very way for extraordinary things to take place in our lives spiritually and for the advancement of God's kingdom. What I hope we see this morning from this passage is that God uses everyday or basic spiritual routines for extraordinary results in our lives. First thing I want you to see this morning is the extraordinary opportunities in everyday routine. If you're looking at the outline on the back of your scripture sheet, I've changed one word in that. It's extraordinary opportunities in everyday routine. Look again at verse 1 of Acts chapter 3. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the 9th hour. What were Peter and John doing here? They were doing the ordinary, basic spiritual routine of that day and that culture. In that culture, they prayed three times a day, morning, afternoon, and evening. It's still a practice that many in various parts of the world do today. But let us consider the context of why it's important to notice that they're just doing the normal basic routine. What has just happened one chapter earlier in the book of Acts? It's the day of Pentecost. The manifestation of the Holy Spirit coming in the form of flaming tongues of fire to rest on God's people. They begin to speak in foreign languages that they've never known before. You can imagine the spiritual high, the excitement that the disciples and the people of God must be having to see that happen, to hear those things happen, that they could have very easily gotten caught up in that moment and forgot the basics of what God had called them to do. And yet here, right here in chapter 3, we find them still doing the same thing. Much like the coach in Hoosiers was trying to avoid for his team, it would have been possible for the disciples to get caught up in the moment and forget what got them to this point in their lives. They're going to the temple to pray and to worship. I don't know about for you, but I think more often than not, my temptation, our temptation in order to achieve the extraordinary is that we try to skip the ordinary. Because sometimes it's those ordinary things that sometimes just feel like nothing's happening. When we just pray before every meal, when we read our Bibles each and every day, or when we go to church in each every Sunday, sometimes it just feels like it's the same old thing and nothing's really happening, nothing's really changing. And so we think that those things are not really worth the time and the effort. And so we make excuses not to do them. We make excuses not to read God's Word on a daily basis because our schedules are just too darn busy. Or we decide that we can't necessarily have that conversation with a coworker about spiritual things or share the gospel when it seems obvious that the opportunity is arising because I might not have all the answers and I don't want to look dumb or I don't want to give them the wrong information. Or we just pass it off as an inconvenient time to engage. Or maybe it's each Sunday because we're just tired from the previous week that we say, you know what, it's all right, I don't need to go this week. That turns into 2 weeks, that turns into 3 weeks, and the next thing we know, we can't remember the last time we've been to worship. And yet what we see in Scripture is a different pattern for God's people, especially a different pattern for the disciples. Think about what they've experienced in the last 3 years leading up to this point, being with Jesus. They have seen Him regularly pull away from the crowds, pull away even from them to spend time alone with His Father. Spend time praying and speaking with God the Father. Even when the crowds were constantly around Him, even when the needs of the people were so great and Jesus had the power to perform the miracles to heal and to provide for their needs, He still made time to pull away for the routine of spending with His Father, to rest and to converse with the Almighty. The disciples also didn't just wait for the big crowd church events to share the gospel or to engage people in spiritual conversations. It was a regular pattern of their life that they would, yes, speak to big crowds like we're going to see here in just a moment in the passage, but they also spoke to small groups. They engaged individually with people because spiritual conversations, the gospel was a regular pattern of conversation in their life. The disciples we see continue in doing the essential spiritual disciplines that Scripture outlines for us. I know some of us may not enjoy that idea of calling them spiritual disciplines, so let's just call them habits of grace. The disciples regularly had these habits that were opportunities for the grace of God to come forth from them or to be fed even into their own hearts and lives. They were committed to daily prayer. They were committed to time alone with the Lord. They were committed to spiritual conversations. They were committed to corporate and personal worship. And it was in those places, in those moments, at those times where they saw the Lord do extraordinary things in them and through them. Don't hear this morning. I am not telling you if you have a quiet time and if you go to worship that God somehow owes you and is going to do the extraordinary in your life. Our relationship with the Lord is not quid pro quo. It's not you scratch my back, I'll scratch your back. We don't earn God's favor with spiritual acts. But we do see a pattern where God works and moves with power, with extraordinary power in those acts. What I'm saying is that if you want to see God at work in your life, if you want to hear the Lord speak to you, if you truly want to be led by the Spirit in your life, then you have to be engaged with Him. You have to be engaged in the work of the gospel to advance God's kingdom. Over the last 25 years in ministry, I've heard students and parents and other members of churches that I've been a part of say something to the effect of, I just don't feel like the Lord is close to me. I just wish He would speak to me. And it takes everything within me not to scream, He does speak to you through His word, through His worship, through His people. He speaks to us. It's availed to us at all times through our Bibles that we have at home, through the Holy Spirit that dwells within us, in the corporate worship of God's people together. Are you availing yourself to it? Are you spending time in it? Are you seeking Him daily in personal worship? Are you speaking with Him? Are you crying out to Him? Are you opening your heart and your mind to Him through His word, by His Spirit, to speak into your life and to do extraordinary things? When I was in high school, I was not one of these students, but we had some students in our youth group that had a great burden for their schools. They wanted to see some of their friends at their local schools come to know Jesus. And so on their own, they decided they were going to meet together one day a week, Tuesday mornings at 6 a.m., to pray for their friends by name and for their schools that the Lord would be at work in them. Started out with just a few students. And over the course of many months, that group grew to over 50 students meeting on Tuesday morning at 6 a.m. at someone's house to pray for their schools and for their friends who didn't know the Lord Jesus. And that youth group that I came to be a part of as a result of those prayers grew from 60 to 75 to well over 300 coming every Wednesday night to hear the teaching of God's word. Students were coming to faith for the first time. Students, much like myself, were feeling the call to ministry into the mission field. The Lord was doing extraordinary things that came out of the ordinary routine of praying for 1 hour on one day a week by just a few students. The Lord uses the ordinary to bring about the extraordinary movement and power of His grace and His mercy in individual and corporate lives of His people. Consider the everyday routine of this man. Look at verse 2 with me again. It says, "And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple." You could probably do a whole sermon just on the fact that this story centers around a gate called Beautiful. But think about this man. He was picked up and dropped off every single day, dependent upon friends to take him there and to return him home. He couldn't do it himself. And he would sit on the ground, watching the religious people go in and out of the temple as he begged, hoping that some of them would have mercy on him and toss him a few coins. I think it's safe to say this man didn't have much of a life. I think as we consider those facts, it's certainly viewed as a fairly sad, certainly boring life of every day being picked up, dropped off, begging, picked up, taken back home, dropped off, only to do it again the next day. And yet one day, the extraordinary happens. Look at verse 3. "Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, 'Look at us.'" Think about this. When we see people on the street here in Memphis, standing at a stoplight, standing outside of a store, walking around in the parking lots where we shop, what is our inclination if we know that we don't have anything to give them, or we don't want to give them anything, or we don't think we can really help them in their needs? We look away. We try to pretend that we don't see them. We act as though they don't even exist. And Peter I think in some ways makes this man feel human for the first time, because how many people have gone past him every day in the temple? At best, they might throw him a few coins, but more often than not, they probably never make eye contact. They probably never look at this man who's there every single day. In fact, they're probably annoyed by the fact that this man can't move to someplace else and beg, but he's got to be here where they walk in every single day, three times a day. But this man feels noticed, perhaps for the first time, because Peter doesn't just throw money at him. He commands him to make eye contact. He says, look at us. And I think so often the hurting people around us, yes, they want our help. Yes, they want us to help fix their problems. But I think more than anything, they want to be noticed. They want to know that they matter. They want to know that someone cares about them and takes an interest in them. You can imagine the emotions of this man and the look on his face of excitement that he's about to get some gold, that he's about to get some silver from this man, Peter, only to have Peter's next words crush that hope. Look at verse 6. But Peter said, I have no silver and gold. That's all the man's been asking for. And this guy says, hey, give me your attention. Look at me. I got nothing for you. You can imagine if there was enough time in the midst of that sentence that Peter utters that the guy might say, then why are you wasting my time? Why are you even talking to me? I got to be honest, sometimes that's the way I respond to the Lord. I pray and I ask for something in my own life or in the life of someone else to change or to be provided for or to do, and doesn't happen the way I want. It doesn't happen when I want it, or maybe it doesn't even happen at all. And I catch myself saying, God, why am I even wasting my time with you? Are you even listening? Does it even matter? What's the point? And this beggar wanted something ordinary. He wanted just some money, just a few coins. And in his ordinary routine of begging at the temple, and the ordinary routine of Peter and John and others praying at the temple, this man is blessed with the extraordinary, something he surely thought could never, ever happen to him. Look at verse 6. But Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Imagine this sight, a man lame from birth, standing up for the first time in his life. Jumping for the first time in his life. Dancing for the first time in his life, running for the first time in his life. And where does he go? He goes into the temple to worship. To worship the God who has just healed him. And the scriptures tell us that the people in the temple, seeing this lame and crippled man whom they've watched for years lay on the ground and beg for money, and they are astounded. They are shocked. They don't understand how this is even possible. And so Peter addresses the people who were astonished. Verse 12, men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus. Skip to verse 16. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. God did this work. He did it in the name of Jesus. And this is the kind of extraordinary thing that God loves to do in the lives of his people. And if you and I don't think that this old story can still happen today, if we don't think that God still works in this way to heal the crippled or sick people around us, or to rescue people from financial burden, or to free people from the grip of anxiety and depression, or to break down, as Bryant prayed for us earlier, the walls of hostility and hatred and fighting and war around us, and bring peace to cities like Memphis or the world, then you and I don't believe in the same Jesus that Peter and John believed in. If we don't think that he can still move with this extraordinary power and perform these types of miracles, we don't trust the same Jesus that they did. But if we do, and no matter how little or weak our faith may be, if we cling with everything that we have to the promises of Scripture, promises like John chapter 14, verses 13 through 14, where Jesus himself says this to us, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." If we trust and believe in this and the many other promises in Scripture, then as believers, you and I have the extraordinary privilege given to us by Christ himself before he ascended into heaven to bring hope and to bring healing into people's lives, the people around us, both physical and especially spiritual healing. The next thing I want us to see in this passage is the extraordinary gifts found in repentance. After Peter has healed this man, takes the opportunity to preach to and even rebuke the people for their hand in killing Jesus. Look back at verse 13. "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses." He rebukes them. He condemns them. He calls out their sin, but he doesn't just leave them condemned. Any more than on Sunday mornings here in worship that we leave you feeling guilty after the corporate prayer of confession, we give assurance. We proclaim the gospel, and that's what Peter does here. He gives them the bad news so that he can give them the good news, calling them to repentance. Verse 17, "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that as Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you." His goal is not guilt. His goal is repentance and faith in Christ. And the reality is, perhaps in showing them their sin, he made them feel sorry for what they have done. Maybe in some of the same ways that you and I feel after a sermon on Sunday, we feel guilty. We feel convicted. But brothers and sisters, feeling sorry is not repentance. It's part of repentance, but repentance has to be more. Repentance is feeling sorry enough to pursue change. Repentance is feeling sorry enough to do everything within our power and begging for the power of the Holy Spirit to quit whatever it is that we're repenting from. It means changing our orientation from one thing to another. It's turning from sin to something else. And the gospel tells us that something else is turning to Jesus, because he's the only one that can break the power and the binding nature of sin. It's turning away from sin and turning to the only one that offers extraordinary gifts to us if we do that. What are those gifts? Look at the first one in verse 19. It's extraordinary mercy. "Repent, therefore, and turn back." Obviously, turning back to the Lord. The Greek language here, the text is actually, if literally translated, is flee. "Repent, therefore, and flee back to God." Given that they were in the temple with a predominantly Jewish audience, the word flee back to the Lord or fleeing would have certainly resonated within the cities of refuge that we read about in Joshua chapter 20. Look at that passage quickly with me. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Say to the people of Israel, appoint the cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer who strikes any person without intent or unknowingly may flee there. They shall be for you a refuge from the avenger of blood. He shall flee to one of these cities and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and explain his case to the elders of that city. And then they shall take him into the city and give him a place, and he shall remain with them." The idea here is that if someone has committed a crime specifically of a nature where someone has been severely harmed or maybe even killed, we'd call it manslaughter, that to avoid the wrath, the retribution of either the person that was harmed or the family of the person that was killed, there were created cities of refuge throughout the land so that there would be close enough to anyone, no matter where they were, that if that happened, if you had committed that act, that you could flee to the city of refuge, you could seek safety and refuge there so that they would not take retribution against you until a trial could be had. And consider this. Peter has just accused them of that very type of act. You could argue he's telling them they're guilty of murder, or he says that you acted in ignorance, so maybe in ignorance they're guilty of manslaughter, but ultimately he's telling them they had a role in the killing of Jesus. They need a city of refuge, and now he's telling them to flee to the new city of refuge, to flee to Christ, the very one whom they killed. The cities of refuge in Joshua to get away from the person you harmed or the family that you had killed someone in. And now they're saying, actually go to the family. Go to the person that you had a hand in harming and killing. Go to Jesus. That is a countercultural, insane message, at least from a worldly perspective, that you would go to the very person that you had a hand in murdering, the very person you've sinned against, to seek safety, to find mercy. Extraordinary mercy by fleeing to the very one whom you and I have sinned against and killed because of our own sins. The next extraordinary gift to be found in repentance is forgiveness. Verse 19, "Repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out." I like the NIV a little bit better. It says, "Repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be wiped out." The wiping out is part of God's extraordinary forgiveness. I think forgiveness is something we take for granted, but desperately want in our lives. Think about when you have offended someone or hurt someone and you go to them and apologize. You want nothing more than for them to say, "I forgive you." And when they withhold that from you, you are riddled with guilt. You are riddled with shame. You feel the pressure. You feel less than. Sometimes people offer you forgiveness and you don't accept it. You hold on to it because you feel you don't deserve forgiveness. And so you want to feel guilty. You want to feel ashamed. Deep down, we all desire forgiveness, because with true forgiveness comes freedom from guilt and from shame. I took a number of psychology classes in college and can remember reading various studies by psychologists in the area of people who were in mental institutions and who were struggling with various mental issues. And I'll never forget reading that it said that many of these people in mental institutions around the world could go home tomorrow, could be healed from their affliction, if they could just find or accept forgiveness for past offenses. Psychologists were lining out or laying out for us that guilt and shame is debilitating to the human body and the human psyche. Every one of us carries guilt and shame within us for something. Maybe it's things that we've never shared with another person, maybe never even shared with our own spouses, acts that we feel as though we could never receive forgiveness for or have not sought forgiveness for. And it's that guilt and shame that prevents us, I think, oftentimes, from being and accepting and seeing ourselves for who we really are and can be through faith in Jesus Christ. Sadly, I think there are far too many Christians around the world and churches, and maybe even this morning here, who struggle to see and accept the gospel truth that you are forgiven, that your sins are wiped out completely, that you have been redeemed by the extraordinary mercy of Christ, and that you are truly and dearly loved as a son or daughter of the King. The gospel message is just as true for you this morning as it's always been. Whether you've never put your faith in Christ at all, or whether you put faith in Christ so long ago you can't remember, the message is the same. Continue to repent. Continue to flee to the Lord. Turn away from your sin and turn towards Him. Let Him wipe out your sins that you might experience the extraordinary gifts of forgiveness and freedom from the guilt and the shame that riddles us. And lastly, we see the gift of extraordinary refreshment. Look again at verse 19. Repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. We all have times in our lives where much of what we do is very stale. Students going to school every day, doing homework is boring and stale. Sometimes it's our jobs that are boring and stale. Sometimes it's staying home every day with young children. And maybe even for some of us, of course not here, church is boring and stale. I think so often when we feel dry and stale spiritually, we assume the Lord is far from us. And yet Scripture is clear, His position never changes. He doesn't create distance. He only continues to draw you in with His mercy, with His forgiveness, and with this refreshment. Hebrews 13:8 tells us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. We may feel far from the Lord, but He hasn't changed. He hasn't moved. But maybe it is our sin. Maybe it's our sin that has taken us to that dark place or caused us to quit clinging to His mercy and His forgiveness. We've forgotten the simple realities of the gospel, that through repentance, He showers us and bathes us and pours out on us grace and mercy new each and every day. Maybe we lost the joy of our salvation because we've forgotten its truth, that we are saved not just from the penalty of sin and not saved just from the power of sin, but we have great hope in the refreshing truth that we are one day saved from the total presence of sin and all its effects. If you want to be refreshed in your faith, if you want times of feeling stale to be over, look to the means of grace. Look to the means of refreshment that God has given to us. Go to Him as often as you can, for as short or as long as you want, to pray and to converse with the Creator of the universe, who wants nothing more than to hear you speak with Him, to open up your hearts to Him, to cry out to Him, to lay out your needs and your fears and your anxieties before Him, that He may take them from you and refresh you with His grace and His mercy. Avail yourself to worship. No matter how tired you are on a Sunday morning, get up and be here. Be with God's people. Let the choir beautifully sing gospel truths over you. Let us pray together with our voices out loud. Let us hear the Word of God preached into our lives that He may refresh us. And most assuredly, spend time in His Word, both individually and corporately, studying it, seeking to understand it, seeking to be reminded of the truths that we so easily forget. Hold our lives up to the mirror of Scripture to let it show us the sin that we're either hiding from or hiding from others. that we might realize our need to repent. And like Peter says here, turn away and flee to the refuge of Christ Jesus to experience the grace and mercy of refreshment. There were many times years ago when my children were much younger when I would come home from work dreading walking through the door. I was perhaps dealing with something frustrating at work or just had been a long day, and the last thing I wanted to do was walk into what would sometimes be the insanity of little kids running around. And I would sit in my car in the driveway, or I would pause at the back door and I would take a deep breath, bracing myself for potentially a wife who was angry that I got to go out and be with other people while she was trapped at home all day, or kids that were just running around crazy or even crying. And I'd just say a quick prayer and ask the Lord, give me strength, give me peace, please. And inevitably, I would walk through that door. And one of my kids, usually the youngest, would see me coming through the door or hear me coming through the door and would scream, Daddy, and open up their arms and come running towards me for me to hold them. And that moment I would pick them up and embrace them, my body would relax. I would feel instant relief because this unconditional love of a child would refresh me. How much more will the love of the Savior who lived and died and rose again for you, how much more will the love of the Savior refresh you if you will just turn to Him? The beauty of the gospel is that He can take a sinner like me and like you and not only rescue us, which is extraordinary in and of itself, but that He can use us to do extraordinary things in the lives of others and for the advancement of His kingdom. What could He do with Christ's Covenant Reformed Church? What could He do with you? You're not too small. Your life is not too boring. In fact, take heart. That's exactly the type of people that God uses. Amen.